So being that this is a new cycle of reading the Torah, let's take a look at something that occurs at the beginning of human history and see if we can pick out a theme that that will give us a deeper insight into the whole process of Torah and, of course, into life, because that is the Torah is really the underlying story or description of life and the world. So there's no place to start like in the beginning. You know that we've discussed many times before the notion that Torah always begins by putting essence first and then unfolding or revealing what is contained in essence. You know, the idea would be that you have two kinds of sequence. You have a linear sequence where you have first the first part of the journey or the story, and then you have the second and so forth until you've got the whole story. That's a linear progression. But you also have an organic progression where the first step is not only the first step, it's also everything. The second is a development of the first, revealing what was there in the first, but it's the beginning of everything else. For example, when a child is conceived, the steps in conception and pregnancy and birth of a child and the life of that child is not a linear story. It's a story where the first moment has everything. Because in the moment that a child is conceived, in that moment everything is laid down, right? The shape of his face and the color of his eyes and all his physical and health tendencies, all those characteristics are actually explode into being in the very first moment. Then during the pregnancy, those things begin to be developed, although they're still hidden. And then the birth takes place, they become more revealed, until finally the whole story plays itself out, and only at the very end do you see, when the last almost empty moment takes place, that in the very beginning the whole thing was already predicted. That's an organic sequence. And of course, the closer you are to the beginning, the more powerful. If you take a person and you make a scratch in their body, it may be almost insignificant in terms of the damage that's done. But if you take a fetus that's developing and you make a similar injury, that will have much more potent and far-reaching consequences. And if you injure the conceptus, that the child in the moment of conception, an infinitesimal change, just a gene or a molecule someplace, could have the most far-reaching consequences. In other words, the organic processes are like that. They begin, the Torah says that the world was created in 6 days. In those 6 days, really, all of human history was laid down. What happened subsequently was simply an unfolding of those events. In fact, the deep sources say that the world was not created in 6 days. It was created on one day. In fact, it was all created in the first instant. Only 6 days revealed the elements that had been laid down in that explosive moment. And that's, of course, why you find so many references in Torah to moments of beginning being so potent. For example, we have many ways of seeing that the first word of the Torah contains the whole Torah. The word Bereshis in the beginning really contains the whole Torah. Every permutation of those six letters of Bereshis is another expression of beginning that shows you where the story is going. Why? Not some sort of a word game or a letter game. The concept is if it's the first word, then it contains the totality. And if you know how to analyze that word fully enough and deeply enough, you'd have the whole story. Or the word Anochi, which is the beginning of the Torah in terms of the Ten Commandments. That word, the way the sages put it, is that the whole Torah is contained in the Ten Commandments. All the ten are contained in the first one. All of the first ones contained in the first word. And all of the first words contained in the first letter. Again, more and more compressed, more compressed, more compressed. The first moment contains everything. And so, when you study anything in Torah, the axiom is, the principle is, if you want to understand something deeply, if you didn't take it back to its moment of origin, you've not studied this subject professionally. In medicine, no one studies the body seriously without going back to embryology. Unless you know how it works in the fetus, you haven't understood it fully. The human heart, for example. The human heart's a very strange organ. Strange bends and twists in all the pipes that go in and out. Very weird. Very perplexing. Don't understand that? Very hard. But if you've ever seen the development of a fetus, where it begins as one simple straight tube and goes through certain foldings as it must, as the child develops, it's all beautifully clear. So no one studies anatomy without going back to the embryo. And nobody understands the embryo without going back to the genetics. Because that is a deeper level of explanation. Always wisdom means you go back to, in science, no one's looking for details of experiments. In science, what you're looking for is the principle that underlies the details. And once you have the principles, you go to the underlying principles. Today, the great search in science is for what they call GUTS. GUTS. G-U-T, Grand Unifying Theory. The whole scientific establishment is clear that all of modern physics and science and chemistry and everything must be based on one unifying theory. Incidentally, how do they know that? Maybe the world isn't explained by one theory. Why does it have to be? We're talking about atheists. We're talking about people who believe that the world's an accident. Atheistic scientists who believe that there's no meaning to the world, that it's all one enormous accident. Even they are convinced that it must be explained by one underlying theory. Isn't that amazing? The main frustration they have today is they've got it down to two theories. They haven't been able to unify them, quantum mechanics and relativity. But they don't know how to put those two together. But they're convinced that the next breakthrough will be how these two fit together. Why? Because anybody in the intellectual world understands that wisdom always is going to the underlying principles. That's what wisdom is. It's not understanding the details. It's understanding what the underlying principles are that explain the details. So let's go back to the beginning of the creation of the world and pick out just one of the themes. Obviously there are all the themes in Torah originate there. But let's take one and see if we can use that as a framework. But perhaps even more important than that, if you leave here this evening with a vision of what your Torah study should be, more important probably than understanding tonight's subject is understanding the principle. The principle is, go back to the beginning. You're examining Torah anywhere, any phenomenon within Torah, where's the first time it appears? This is a wonderful tool, unbelievable tool. Anything, understand the subject of human conflict. Where's the first time it appears in Torah? Understand the issue of human free will. Where's the first time it appears in Torah? You want to understand prayer, you want to understand faith, any subject in Torah, whatever it is, anything, faith, shoes, hair, clothing, anything. Plants, animals. Why are there animals in the world? Why are there animals in the world? Where's the first time they appear? The first time they appear in Torah will always be the moment of essence. And if you understood that, the rest will follow. So, let's do that. I mean, a beautiful example would be, here's a classic example. The Gemara says, Hayre'e tes b'chalim, somebody who sees the letter tet in a dream, the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yetzapeh letov, something good, expect something good to happen. Why? Because the letter tes is the first letter of the word tov. So you dream about that letter, you should expect something good will happen. The Gaon of Vilna asks the obvious question. There are very many bad words in Hebrew that begin with that letter too. So why should you expect, why is this a sign of something good? The answer is because the first time a tes appears in Torah is in the word ki tov. And if that's the first time it appears as the first letter of the word good, then that must be its deepest essence because you've traced it back to the point of origin. All the words that start with a test that are bad words are peripheral, they're secondary. And of course, if you trace them deeply, you'll find goodness in them too. All bad things in the world, if you trace them to a real root, you'll see that they're products of goodness. Obviously. But that's the secret. So let's do that. Let's do it like this. Let's take the creation of man and woman. Man and woman. That duality which is separate and yet one. What is the nature here of the attraction they have for each other? What's the meaning of marriage? Why are we created, male and female? So let's maybe approach it like this. You know that the textual mystery is that the Gemara points out that when man and woman are created, there are times when the Torah refers to them in the plural, bara otam, he created them, and there are times when the Torah refers to them, Adam and Eve, in the singular, created man, as it were, meaning the two of them in singular. So the Gemara says an amazing thing. They were created as one in the singular, and then they were torn apart and made into two. Now understand this deeply. It means this. When Adam was created, Adam, Eve, Adam and Chava, they were created originally as one fused androgynous being. In fact, they were fused at the back, and they had two faces. There was no back. There were two faces, two faces. Like today, the modern English idiom, you say joined at the hip, or the rib maybe. They were two fused beings. And then they were torn apart and brought face to face. And then the mitzvah became the mitzvah of marriage, which is to know each other. That means to fuse back into oneness, physically and spiritually, and to become one again. So you have a very amazing process. God wants them to be one, because he gives a mitzvah of cleaving, a husband cleaving to his wife. You have to be one, become one. One, one flesh. And yet he creates them as one initially, but then he tears them apart. Again, what's the objective here? Is it to have them perfect and one as they were in the beginning, then leave them together? Is the idea to have them separate, then create them separate? You see, the pattern is first he creates them fused in a very peculiar way, incidentally, facing away from each other. Then he does a process that in Kabbalistic writings is called the Nesira, which means he rips them apart, cuts them apart. And then he turns them face to face and he says, he facilitates the marriage. In fact, one of the beautiful overtones here is that it says, Vayiven, Hashem built the rib. He took a rib from man, part of man, and he built it into a woman. The word Vayiven has many meanings. Rashi says it refers to the shape of a woman's body, the way she's constructed, different than a man's body. But one of the meanings is of the word Vayiven, it means he plaited her hair. God braided her hair. In the first mitzvah in the Torah, the first example of what's called Akmasas Kala, that means when he brought woman to man, he made her look beautiful. This is one of the earliest sources that we learn of the mitzvah of helping a bride and groom enjoy each other and go into their marriage with confidence and joy, right? Helping them get married altogether. So he makes them one, then he takes them apart, then he brings them together and says, now fuse back into the oneness that you were before, not quite the way you were before, not back to back, but face to face. This is a common theme. Let's just take a few examples of it and then see if we can understand it. Here's another example. There's a mitzvah. When God created the world, when Hashem created the world, he gave an instruction that the earth should bring forth trees such that the trees taste the same as the fruit. That was the instruction. That the earth should produce fruit, plants, trees, but the condition was that the trees should grow in such a way that they bear fruit, but you don't have to eat the fruit, you could eat the tree. That's in the deep sources called Tam Ha'etz Ketam Ha'pri. The taste of the tree is the same as the taste of the fruit. Meaning in that world, you could walk up in the idyllic world, the way it's meant to be, you could walk up to a tree, pluck the fruit and eat it, or pluck the tree and eat the tree. In fact, it's no accident that in the next world, the expression of perfection in the next world is that when this life is over and a person reaches into the next world, whatever that means, after death or after the final messianic perfection, that will be a world where the tree and the fruit taste the same. Now, what happened was, that was the divine command. So you see, the verses tell you that when Hashem said to the earth, bring forth fruit, trees, where the tree tastes the same as it, the earth disobeyed. The earth disobeyed, right? It produced trees as we know them, where you can't eat the tree. Except for the Esrog tree, the fruit does not taste the same as the tree. Right? The tree is hard, woody, inedible. You have to wait a long time until finally it brings out the delicious fruit, and then you can eat the fruit. That's what the earth did. It disobeyed the divine command. And when man sinned, and the world crashed into a situation of death and torment that we experience, then Hashem said, Arura ha'adama bavurecha. The earth is now cursed because of you. He said to man, the earth is cursed because of you. Cursed why? Because it disobeyed. The earth should have brought out trees that taste the same as the fruit. But because you sinned, the earth is now cursed for its fault. Disobedience. Now, what is going on? First of all, how can the earth disobey? You're not talking about a being with free will. You're talking about an inanimate entity. How could the earth disobey? And how could it disobey in such a way that it gets cursed? And why is it only cursed when man sins? Why isn't it cursed when it goes wrong in the first place? Right? What does that mean? A third example. I mean, there are endless examples. All of life is this. But here's a third example. The root of all of this is a very mysterious statement in the Talmud and in the Zohar. And it says like this. That when Hashem came to create the world, ala b'machshava, that means it came up in his mind to create the world in din. The language is ala b'machshava, libreis ha'olam b'din. Hashem how do I translate these words? It came up in his mind. It occurred to him. He originally intended, you'd say in English, to create the world with a characteristic of justice. Din means hair's breadth exacting justice. Din means that there's no room to move. You make a move wrong, you disappear immediately. That means there's absolute, immediate, brutal justice. And incidentally, there's no gradations. There's no gradations. That means with strict din, the world is so strict that you wouldn't survive for the smallest infraction. That means a person could do a big sin or a small sin. Both would result in immediate annihilation. What's fair about that? Well, the answer is that if a king gives you an instruction, right, and the king says, I hereby order you to do X, and you deliberately, flagrantly, and openly, brazenly, in front of the king, you disobey the order. Right? You don't have kings today. We don't understand this. Today, kings and queens in Western society are just are showpieces, right? They're travesties of the original power that kings and queens had. Today, there are many kings in the West. You know, there are many countries that have kings or queens. No? Holland, Sweden, Spain, there are many places in this country. But they don't have any power. The definition of a king or queen in Torah terms is a person who has arbitrary life and summary life and death power. Today, if you want to see a king like that, you have to go to an Arab country. Or maybe an African country, I don't know. But if you had one of those kinds of kings in the old days, surrounded by their sword and mace and axe-bearing guards, and the king issued an instruction, and he said, you know, I don't want you to spit on the floor in my palace. And you went, how long would you survive? Nothing. Yeah, you have to cut your head off immediately. Why? You only did a small disobedience. Yeah, but it was a disobedience flagrantly in the face of the king. You disobeyed a royal instruction. It doesn't matter whether you killed one of his subjects or whether you spat on the floor. In other words, a world created in din would mean that a human being would have no room to move. The first breath you drew that wasn't entirely in line with what was expected of you, you would disappear. That's called din. Of course, the good side of din means that you get what you earn. That means that if you do wrong, you get wiped out. If you do right, what you get is because you've earned it. So Hashem wanted to create a world like that. Then it says, Ra'a she'ena ela miskayim. He saw that such a world could not survive. Obviously not. You create a human being with free will, he's going to go wrong. Sooner or later, he's going to make a misstep. What kind of world will he have left? So Amad v'tzirif imo minasarachamim. So Hashem got up and combined the measure of din, the quality of din, with rachamim, which means mercy. So he created a world where apparently there's din, but inside the din is mixed a quality of mercy. You get a second chance. You can correct yourself. You can go back. You can do tshuva. You can say you're sorry. You can try it again. If necessary, you can come down again in another incarnation. That's called rachamim. So here you again have a beginning in one fashion, seemingly perfect, and a breakdown or a backtracking, a gap between what should be and the way it finally comes out. Not as it was originally intended. Again, man and woman created as one, torn apart and told to get back into one. A world created in din, a backing off, doesn't get created that way, gets created with rachamim, and somehow has to work its way back to din. Right? So many questions. The trees, created first of all with an instruction of perfection, tree and fruit should taste the same, and then there's a gap. It doesn't happen that way. What's the meaning of this? First of all, how can Hashem have a second thoughts? What does it mean he created, wanted to create a world with din and realized, that won't work. Yeah, got it wrong. Wasn't thinking. Talking about Hashem, talking about God. So what does it mean that he wants to create a world with din and then he backs off and doesn't? He creates a world of kindness. By the way, that doesn't make any sense either, because it says that he combined kindness with din. You can't do that. You can't combine leniency with strictness. You can't. Again, if strictness means 100% strictness, you can't combine leniency and still have 100%. It's just a contradiction in terms. Is this clear? Din doesn't mean more or less strict. Din means 100.000. That's what din means. You can't have partial din. It's like being partially pregnant. Is this clear? Din means exactitude with no leniency. So how can Hashem create a world that's a world of din that has some measure of leniency? That's called linear. That's not. Is this clear? What does that mean? Obviously, before we even understand it, you notice that what he wanted was a world of din, and he created a world of din. It doesn't say he took away the din. It doesn't say he made a mistake and backed off and replaced the din with kindness. It says he put kindness into the din. which means underlying this world's nature is din. Only somehow you get there through a process of rachamim, some mysterious combination. What's going on? So the pattern is this. The secret is like this. The purpose of creating the world is to give us a stage on which to operate so we can express ourselves. The purpose of creating a world is not to demonstrate what he is and what he can do. The purpose of creating a world is to allow us to express ourselves and become like him. This is explicit in many sources. The Ramchal says this in a number of places. On Sunday mornings we've been studying at least one of the places where he talks about this in an ongoing series. But he says something like this, that, again, without going into all the parts here, we can't discuss everything at once. He says that Hashem is good. Again, we're talking about Hashem, the name. We're not talking about the one whose name it is. That's off limits. We have no idea who he is and what he is. We're talking about the name that he reveals. When we say God, in English, the word doesn't mean anything. In Hebrew, when we say God, the word we use is a name of God, right? We say, that's why we say Hashem. Hashem means the name. Because what he gives us is a name. His ultimate name is Yudke Vavke. By the way, it's a name that means kindness. It means rachamim. It's a name that means mercy. That name reveals to us a certain quality. What is the quality? Goodness. Step two. You can't be good without giving. You can't be good if you don't give. Is a person isolated on a desert island with no one else present, can he be said to be good? No. Maybe he's the kind of person who is potentially a very good person, and if somebody else were there, he would be very kind and giving to that person, but there can be no expression of goodness if you cannot give. Would you agree? Goodness is defined by goodness that comes from you to someone else. In order to manifest his goodness, there must be a receiver. So Hashem creates a receiver, us. But being that his ultimate goodness, he wants to create the ultimate receiver, namely a creature who can receive the ultimate goodness. What is the ultimate goodness in the world? Hashem. So he creates an entity called a human being who's capable of receiving nothing less than an intimate love relationship and bonding and oneness with him himself. He creates the human being. The design of the human is that creature who can explore and enjoy the ecstasy of a perfect, eternal relationship with Hashem himself. Nothing could be better than that. Talk about love. You're talking about a complete absorbing within oneself of a relationship with Hashem for all of eternity. And that's what the human being is. A being who is capable of no less than a relationship with Hashem, which will provide eternal ecstasy. However, if he creates a human being who is that and gets given that for free, that wouldn't work at all. Because a human being given such a thing would feel tremendous humiliation that he's given everything for free that he didn't earn. When a person is fed by someone else, when he receives charity, when his whole life is dependent on somebody else, he doesn't feel good. He feels tremendous humiliation. The language in the Talmud, the Yerushalmi, is a person who is sustained by someone else, does not eat of his own, is ashamed to look in the face of the person who feeds him. No one likes to accept charity and admit that they're incapable themselves and being sustained by someone else. At the same time that you appreciate the gift and the kindness, you feel humiliation. You'd much rather have less that you earned yourself than more than somebody's giving you as a free handout. So therefore, he created a thing called this world, where you get an opportunity to earn it yourself, so that when your 120 years on this place are over, you go into a dimension where for all of eternity you receive the ecstasy of that goodness with the knowledge that you deserved it. You earned it for yourself. That's the system. Now there's many, many questions. We can't deal with all of them this evening. Obvious question is, why create a human being who feels ashamed to receive for free? If that's the problem, make me... You see the problem? Anyone? If the problem is that if you give me something for free, you make me humiliated, hey, you made me. Make me a being who gets given stuff for free and loves it. What's the problem? Okay, that we have to deal with on Sundays. We've been talking about that. I'm not going into that now. That's one question. But that is the system. There are many other questions. Another fascinating question, which I'm not going to deal with now, is an amazing question. If you feel humiliated when you get given something for free, so Hashem gives you a lifetime to work and deserve it, well, you're going to do a lifetime of hard work and eventually put in a whole life of effort so that you now deserve the result. And what will be the result? An infinity of ecstasy. Isn't that way beyond the work that you did? Aren't you going to be humiliated? A person gives another person charity, the person feels humiliated. So what does he do? He allows him to do 10 minutes of token work, and then he supports him for the rest of his life. Isn't he going to feel even more humiliated? Yeah, I see a lot of blank faces. Do you see the problem? A man comes to my door every day, and I give him money to sustain himself, and I humiliate him because he's dependent on me. So I say, you know what, I don't want him to feel humiliated. So I say to him, do me a favor, on your way, could you just like pick up that piece of paper and throw it in the bin? And the guy does that. Ooh, now you deserve a lifetime of handouts. Now every day you come, you humiliate him even more. So Hashem wants you to earn your own goodness. So what does he do? You put in a lifetime of work, and then he gives you pro rata how much you worked. How much is that? I guess a lifetime of pleasure. You're not going to get that. You're going to get an infinity of ecstasy. Aren't you going to be human? Did you see the problem? So I'm not going to deal with that now. That's another question. There are many, many questions here. But let's take one line through the subject and at least bring out one theme here. There's always a gap between perfection and your reaching of that perfection. That means Hashem wants you to live in a world of perfection where you have an eternal, perfect relationship with Him that cannot go wrong. But He doesn't start off that way. He starts off setting you at a distance so that you can build yourself. Right? Let's perhaps look at it like this. The first question was, what did we say? We said the first question was, if you're given something for free, you feel humiliated and ashamed. Well, simply create me as someone who doesn't feel ashamed. The answer to that is, you wouldn't be able to have a relationship with Him if you were created that way. If you were created with no gap, with no difficulty, and no work that you could do, no free will, you were created as a perfect puppet. You never could go wrong. You never could earn anything yourself. You were guaranteed perfection. So you'd be created as a totally passive puppet. He's pulling the strings and you're moving. He's the giver, you're the receiver. He's the creator that you created. You couldn't have a relationship like that. You'd be the complete opposite. Love means two people becoming one. A love relationship is always something in common. A real love is a reunification of parts that were once one before. That's why the ecstasy of a love relationship and the pain of separation is because there's a coming together of a oneness that was meant to be one. If Hashem was a creator, pouring existence in, and you were simply the created entity, you have nothing in common with Him. You couldn't be more opposite. Is this clear? In order to have a genuine relationship with Him, He has to be a creator and you have to be a creator. He has to be independent, does what He wants, and He creates you independent, do what you want. So that when you choose to be a creator and perfect yourself, you can genuinely enter into a relationship. Imagine a relationship between two adults, where each one voluntarily contributes to the relationship and builds the love between them. Imagine a relationship where the one pulls the strings and the other is simply a puppet who dances to the two. I mean, is that a relationship? Blank. Yes? No? No? Yes? You want a relationship with somebody, right? So what do? While they're sleeping, you implant in their brain a little electrode thing that makes them echo perfectly everything you do. So whatever you do, they respond. Would that be a successful relationship? That would be the ultimate humiliation. The only way you can ever have a meaningful relationship is where you are free not to, and you choose to put yourself in. In order to have a oneness with Hashem, He creates you at a distance that you can choose not to become one with Him, or He has to choose. And therefore, you create it at a distance. The humiliation you feel is because you're not allowed to express, you're not being allowed to express your independence and your self-creative ability. And therefore, the system is like this. Hashem creates us not perfect. He wants man and woman to be one. He creates them at a distance so that they can do the work of becoming one, which is the mitzvah. Then it's a deserved and earned relationship. It's a meaningful relationship. But He starts them off as one. In other words, the pattern is always, He first starts a process with a statement of perfection. Man and woman are fused as one. They understand what it means to be one. They are one being. Then when He rips them apart, you feel a tremendous aching loneliness of having lost part of yourself. The Talmud says the reason a man wants to get married is because he's looking for his lost object, his rib. Why does a man look for a woman to get married? Why is it, the Talmud says it's the way of a man to seek a woman for marriage, right? That's why the man's the active party in marriage. The woman's always the recipient. The man gives the gift, the ring, the ksuba, etc. She has to of course, voluntarily, you can't force it. But if she accepts, her part in the deal is, she accepts the action, right? He's the giver, she's the receiver, and in that way you bought it. The reason, says the Talmud, that a man actively engages in seeking a wife is because he's looking for his love. The beautiful language in the Talmud is, it's not the way of a lost object to go looking for its owner. It's the way of an owner to go looking for his lost object. She's nothing other than part of him that he lost. You can only long for something that you once had. You can never long for something that you have no relationship with. You can't possibly long for something that you have no idea of what it is. Why would you long for it? You have no idea what it is. Is this clear? Yes, no? You can only long for something that you lost. Because there's an emptiness where that thing left. Therefore, he first makes him part of her. And when they understand that oneness and they experience it, he takes them apart. There must always be that definition of perfection, where they were once one. And then they feel the loneliness and the deprivation. And then there's a motivation to go and of course, you realize when they won in the beginning, it's not a perfect oneness. It's a perfect oneness that there's no danger, there's no back. You know, the back is always the side of spiritual problem. The front is always the side of sanctity and kedusha. The Hebrew word, we said this many times, the Hebrew word panim, which means a face, is the same as the word pnim, which means inside. Amazing. The same word in Hebrew that means the outer face means the inner being too. Because it's from the face that you see the inner being. That's why the human face is always the side of spirituality. The human face is absolutely unique. A person is completely recognized on their face. There are no two faces exactly alike. We talk about relationship with Hashem. We say He is giving His face to us. Pnei Hashem, that means the back is always the side of rejection, the side of darkness. You turn your back on somebody, very dark. The back is a side that you cannot recognize. Deceptively, sometimes you think you can. You ever walk up to someone in the street and slap them hard on the back? And turn around, wasn't that person? You don't make a mistake with the face. The Hebrew word for back, achor, is the same as the word acher, which means strangeness, otherness, excretion. Achoraim is always the place of excretion. Idolatry in Torah is called the worship of dung, excrement. It means, yes, a spiritual thing, but the wrong side. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no back, there was no excretion. They were fed spiritual food that only gets absorbed. There's no need to excrete. Only once again in history did that happen. When the Jewish people left Egypt, they were on a level of such perfection they were able to eat the manna. Man was a spiritual food. The Ramban says that man was crystallized shchina. Was a divine presence crystallized into a food. When you eat that food, there's no excretion. Because they almost reached the level of Adam before the sin. So when they were formed initially, there was no back. There were only two fronts. But the downside is, with two fronts like that, you can't see each other. That means there's a oneness, but there's no relationship. There's no relationship of two that are becoming one. There's a relationship of one that is one. So then they're torn apart, and the downside is now they expose the dangerous back. But the upside is they can now bond and engage. There's a risk. You have a vulnerable back. I don't know if anybody here is a big-time street fighter. Probably late at night when you finished your shirim in the jaili, you go hanging out in the dark alleys of South London. But the first thing that two street fighters do when they're attacked by a mob of thugs, they instinctively stand back to back so that each one can defend the other one's weak and vulnerable side. That's how Adam and Eve were created. Then they were torn apart. Now there's a vulnerable danger. You can't see. Yeah. But now you can bond. The difference is, before it's perfect and invulnerable, but there's no meaning to the relationship. However, it needs to start that way, so that there's a fusion, which when separated, can provide the motivation for them to come together. And that is that's the pattern of the world. Let's go further. Hashem said to the earth, bring out trees that the trees taste the same as the fruit. So the earth disobeyed. Obviously it disobeyed. The earth knew that that's not a world. The purpose of the world is to have a gap between production and result. If the world had produced trees, let's understand this deeply. What's the meaning of a tree that produces fruit? The meaning is, there's a process which is hard, inedible, woody, cannot benefit from it, you can't eat the fruit. Long time later, the fruit results and you can eat the fruit. So there's a process which is difficult and appears meaningless, you don't see the fruit, and eventually it brings out the result. When you get to the next world, you can eat the tree or the fruit. Why? Because the next world is a situation of the result. Tachlis. There's no journey. The next world is not a journey of imperfection reaching perfection. The next world is a world of perfection. There's no gap. There's no delay in order to reach a result. The next world is all result. That's what reward means. Is this clear? And therefore, in the next world, there's no gap between the tree and the fruit. They are the same. Of course, the deep message is amazing. The deep message is when you get to the next world and you walk up to a tree. We're talking here deeply metaphorically. But you walk up to a tree and you eat the tree or the fruit, meaning you suddenly realize that the tree is the fruit. In other words, this life is like a tree. Slow, sink your roots, grow slowly, develop, and eventually you reach a spiritual perfection. Those are the fruits. When you get to the next world, you suddenly realize the fruit is this life. What is the reward in the next world? The work you put in here. This is the deep meaning of schar mitzvah, the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. The reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. It's not something else. So people think you live a life here of hard work and spiritual building, then you go to another place where they give you some sort of sweets, you know, free tokens, people putting grapes in your mouth while you swing on the kind of Caribbean beach, you know. It's not the concept. The concept is that in the next world, all you have is what you did here. It's a replay. But showing the reward, showing the ecstasy, showing the purpose, the tachlis, the meaning of what this life was. That's why you have to live this life correctly, because it's all you're going to have. It's not like you get through this, Baruch Hashem, that's over, now let the good times start. You know, good times. The good times are going to be what you did. Do you know what I'm saying? That means one day you exerted yourself and you went to help somebody who needed your help. And it was hard and difficult and costly. What will the meaning of that thing be in the next world? Simply reliving the ecstasy of that part of yourself that you developed in that way. That's what it will be. Here it's a tree. You don't see the benefit. In the future you see the benefit. And when you get there, what does it turn out to be? The thing itself. Here there's a gap between the tree and the fruit. In the next world, the tree is the fruit. Is this clear? The purpose of the world is to have that gap so that man can close the gap. The Ramchal says the purpose of man, the reason you were created, is to perfect yourself and the world. The world needs to be perfected. You know that there's an old question whether mitzvahs are whimsical or real. Whimsical means, does Hashem give you commandments because you need something to do? That means he needs to reward you. So he says, look at me, if I walk around in a circle and I'll pay you. Incidentally, that's forbidden. You know that? You're not allowed to employ somebody in Judaism. You can't take a person who works for you and give him thankless, meaningless work. Or a slave, for example. You can't do that. The work has to be intrinsically have pride and value. Right? The answer is, Hashem doesn't give us mitzvahs because in order to give us reward, he gives us something to do. He gives us things that he needs. That means he wants a world built and perfected and he gives it to us to perfect. So that the reward you get given in the end isn't only because you obeyed. You obeyed doing something that's meaningful in itself. You build a beautiful world. And therefore, man was given mitzvahs. Every mitzvah builds a part of the self and builds a part of the world. The mitzvahs were difficult. Animals did the mitzvahs. Why were animals created? What did animals do in the original creation? Who needs animals, by the way? Why are the animals in the world? Not to eat. Animals are not here for eating. Man was not allowed to eat animals. On my dinner, we spoke about vegetarianism. In the perfect world, you're not allowed to eat meat. It's a terrible thing to do. Very brutal to kill a creature and eat it. And that animals eat other animals. Extremely brutal. The world was not created to be that way. The world was created vegetarian. After the flood, there was a breakdown and now we can eat meat under certain conditions. But in the messianic age, animals will not eat animals anymore. And we will not eat meat. Now it's a concession and it has certain benefits. Even certain necessities, certain perspective. But that's not the way it was designed to be. So man's mitzvahs, you know that in the original world before the sin, animals were on the level of humans. Animals then were on the level that humans are on now. And Adam's work was simply controlling and directing the animals. Each animal had a mitzvah to do. Again, I see blank faces. Why is the world created with animals? Who needs giraffe on the African savannah? Who needs striped, you know, zebras? Who needs boa constrictors and spiders and scorpions and who needs it? Every animal in the original world fulfilled a function and perfected the world. Right? Now they are brutal creatures. that have only a vague echo of their original knowledge and wisdom. Right? They're not even aware of. They still have amazing patterns of wisdom built into them. But you see, they're not aware. They're only aware in a brute sense. They can tear each other apart with no sensitivity. They're very cruel. Not the way it was designed. So, the earth knew that it needed to bring out trees that were not the same as the fruit, so that man could perfect the world together with the whole world of life and animals. That the whole world could be brought to its perfection. So when God said to the earth, bring out trees that taste the same as the fruit, and the earth brought out trees that did not, of course it did that. It knew that that's what Hashem wanted. Nothing wrong with that. That's the way it has to be. So man can close the gap. Then when man sins, and the whole thing becomes a disaster, then the earth is cursed. Why? Here's the pattern. When Hashem says to the earth, bring out trees that taste the same as the fruit, of course he says that. He always states perfection. He's always raising the agenda. He's always writing the agenda, stating the agenda of ultimate perfection. It's always like that. Man and woman are created one in the beginning. Then they separate and have to come back together. So first Hashem orders the world to create itself in perfection. Of course his original statement is a statement of perfection. The earth understands that that's not what's needed. What's needed is to reach perfection through man's action. So it creates a gap. Very dangerous, but essential. And then man's work brings the two together and it's all perfect. But when man fails, when man doesn't do that, and he allows the world to crash, now it becomes an unmitigated disaster. That's why it says the earth is cursed for disobeying because of you. The earth wasn't cursed because it had free will. It had no free will. The earth did what it had to do. Create a non-perfect situation, imperfect situation for man to create perfection. Then man fails, now it becomes a total disaster. What does it mean that God regrets? Here's a father. He's got a 10-year-old child. He says to him, today I'm going to teach you how to cross roads. Risky business. But sooner or later the child has to cross the road. So the father takes the child and he teaches him again and again and again, and he makes sure the child really understands what to do. Sooner or later is a critical moment where the child's going to have to do it by himself. There's no other option. The father stands there in trepidation and he says, go do it. The kid crosses the road successfully. Amazing. But what happens if the kid crosses the road and he makes a mistake? He gets badly injured. How does the father feel? Terrible regret that he did this. If you take a chance with all that risk and it works out, it's fine. Then your risk you took and the gap, the fact that you left him to his own devices without your being there, nothing could be better because he achieved independence. But if it goes wrong, then there's a curse on what you did. Hold a child on a bicycle. And he holds the saddle and he runs alongside, the kid's doing fine. Sooner or later, you got to let go. Never learn to ride otherwise. So if you let go and the kid kind of wobbles on and finally makes it, well, Hashem, wonderful. The kid falls off and breaks his arm. Now there's immense regret for the moment that you let go. But you had no option. When the earth brings out a gap, it says, right, you do this. I'm standing back. You close the gap. If man does that, what could be better? The earth reaches its perfection and the world is perfect, that you have the credit. But when man fails, can you imagine the regret? Now, of course, the only solution is to heal a broken world. That's plan B. And then there's plan C when that breaks down. And that's why the exile becomes more and more brutal. We keep not getting the message, of course. The original exile was simply that man was created. That was distant enough from Hashem. But man found himself in the garden and he thought it wasn't too bad. So then Hashem exiled him from the garden. Instead of feeling regret and clawing his way back, he said, this is not so bad. So then the exile got more brutal. Well, how are you going to get the message through? The world wasn't designed to be this chaotic, brutal mess. If I give you a most beautiful, delicate piece of glass sculpture, and I say, carry this very carefully and put it over there, and you carry the thing over in the middle, you smash it. Now it's a tremendous regret that I trusted you with that job. Did I make these broken, jagged, dangerous pieces of glass? Nope, you did. I made it fragile because I had to give you work to do in the world. I had to be trusted with something real. I gave you work that was necessary and dangerous so that when it was done, we would be partners in this work. If you'd brought it to its perfection, then the gap would have been blessed because you closed it. But when you don't close that gap and you smash it, so then the thing is cursed because of this. And you brought the curse about. Hashem wanted to create a world in Din. What does that mean? That is a statement of perfection. Of course he wanted to create a world where you earn it for yourself. And you don't need kindness and second chances and allowances made and excuses made. But he saw it wasn't going to survive. So the original statement was a statement of perfection, of course. And it will be that one day. In the end, you will have to earn it. The din doesn't disappear. Only now you've got two ways to earn it. You either earn it for your hard work, or you earn it through the screams and cries of suffering that you have to go through. That's called punishment. Punishment in Judaism is not vindictive. Punishment is a correction. Why does a parent punish a child? Because he loves him. It's a correction, not because he's brutal. The parent punishes the child to bring him to his perfection. The father says to his child, my responsibility is to make sure you're perfect. You've got two options. Either work hard and I'll help you, and I'll give you all the assistance you need and you'll get to your perfection, or I'm going to beat the daylights out of you. But I'm going to get you there. Of course the father appeals to the child, please do it the right way, do it the kind way, do it the nice way. It'll be hard work, you'll enjoy it. But if you don't do that, I'm going to make it painful. But not because I hate you, I'm going to make it painful because I love you. Hashem doesn't give an option for non-perfection. He only gives an option for which way you want to get there. Because in the end, din is what's required. In the end, you have to pay the price. You either pay the price through hard work, or you pay the price of the consequence of the suffering. That's what a loving parent ought to do. And you have the option. So of course it's a world that's built on din. But in the course of the process of the world, you have the option whether you want to use din and rise to the occasion and work for it and earn it, or you want to do it the failed way. But you're guaranteed to be brought back to that too then. So there's kindness in the world and a gap and second chances and so forth, and yet underlying it all is a din, because you have to earn it for yourself in the end. Otherwise it'd be tremendous humiliation. One way or another you have to pay the price. You know, it's amazing. When the Rambam talks about human free will, he says an amazing thing. He says the Torah says that human beings have free will, and he quotes the verse in the Torah. And he quotes an amazing part of the Torah says, behold, I placed before you today life and a blessing, curse and death. Right? I give you today life and a blessing, or curse and death. And then the Torah says, ubacharta b'chaim, choose life. Now, if I asked you, which part of the verse would you quote to prove that a human being has free will? Would you quote the first part that says, the first verse that says, I give you life and a blessing, or curse and death? Or would you quote the explicit words, choose life? No question, you choose the second part, because it says the words you want. I want to prove to you that the Torah posits free will, that there's free choice. So I would quote the words, choose life. The Rambam doesn't quote those words. Rambam says, you know why the Torah posits human free will? Because it says, behold, you have in front of you life and a blessing, or curse and death. You see, you have a choice. Completely ignores the words, choice, choose life. And the reason is very clear and very beautiful to understand. It's this. When Hashem says, I give you life and a blessing, or curse and death, don't misunderstand. Don't think it means you have one option and one non-option. Life and a blessing, or a wrong, failed, non-option. Curse and death. Hashem doesn't do that. That's plain unfair. He gives you two real choices. You can either get to your final perfection through life and blessing, or you can get to your final perfection through a curse and death. Both are valid. Both will get you there. I'm not giving you a non-option. I'm giving you two valid options. Ooh, now the question becomes, so you're giving me two options. I'll choose a curse and I'll do it my way. You want to beat me in a brutal fashion to get me? That's your... You do that. I'm going this way. So Hashem says, please, choose life. Not because the other option is not a choice, but because he's a loving father. He wants you to do it this way. He doesn't want you to do it that way. The other way will get you there. True, but it's going to be bloody and painful. Therefore, is this clear? So the gap he offers you is the gap between the two roads. The final perfection was always guaranteed and was stated originally. The original statement was a world in which there's no gap between tree and fruit. The perfected world is a world where there is no gap between man and woman. They are one being and one flesh. The final world is a world in which din is perfect and always maintained. That's the original statement, and that's the final destination. All projects begin with a statement of perfect destination. When you take a journey, the journey is named for the destination. You're getting onto the Glasgow train. Where does it leave from? That's less relevant. You need to know, otherwise you're going to miss it. But you always state perfection when an architect designs a project. the first specification is always perfection. It's the way it has to be. Then you backtrack into terms of practicalities. How much is too expensive? Is it too difficult to get? When you play a piece of music, don't you aspire to perfection always? Of course you do. You see it in your mind's eye, it's perfect. Then there are practical problems. There's a cramp in your finger and you hit the wrong note and it, you fake it. The aspiration is always to be the world champion. It has to be. The Talmud says you should always say, when will my deeds be like Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? When will I reach the level of the great forefathers, Avram, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that realistic? No, but that's the aspiration. The aspiration is perfection. Now let's talk practical, okay? Now, they're there and I'm here. What's the first small step? Let's get that right. The next step, the next step. That's the pattern. It always has to be like that. There's always a statement of ultimate perfection. That's the specification, that's the destination. The Torah always sets it up that way. And human existence begins with that state of perfection. Then there's an aching longing that is set up in the gap. And it's that longing that... And that's the story of the human being, that's the story of the two halves of the human being. You know, the word ahava in Hebrew, love, means to become one. You know, the word ahava in Hebrew adds up to 13. The same number as the word echad, to be one. Because love is really... The root of the word love in Hebrew, ahava, is hav, to give. To give. The secular world thinks that love is where you get. Someone makes you feel good, so you love them. It doesn't make you love them, it makes you love you more. If somebody gives you something, it makes you feel good. You maybe appreciate it, does it make you love them? That's like saying, I love fish. What you mean is you're going to kill it, grill it, and eat it, and then you say you love it? If you really loved the fish, you'd put it back in the water and let it swim back to its mother. You don't love a fish, you love you. Real love is where you give. The love of a parent for a child is because the parent, Rabbi Dessler explains classically, that you love where you give, not where you get. Parents always love their children more than the children love the parents. Because the giving goes in that direction. You give yourself life. A mother's love for a child is more than a father's. Because it's her body and life that's brought into the child. If you want to love somebody whom you don't love, start giving to them. But give genuinely, give yourself. If you give enough to that person, you will love them. And Rav Dessler explains it's because you have become invested in them. You are in them once you've given yourself into them. You know, you can never love anyone other than yourself. You can never love another person. You can only love yourself. The only way you can ever love anyone else is when you mature enough to expand your definition of self to include them. Then of course there's love. Once you've given yourself so intensely and so fully to them, there's no difference between your motivations of you and them. Then of course there's love. There's one being. Feel about them the way you feel about yourself. And therefore the original situation was the echad of man and woman. And then there was a separation. And then the love is achieved by the investment that one makes in the other and the giving. You have a friend. The only way to build the love in a genuine friendship is to do for them. A real friendship is where you find something that's nice for yourself, you immediately think of one for them too. At the same time, the pleasure you have in finding something you want to get or buy, it should be as pleasurable to fulfill that need for yourself as for them. There's no gap between your identification of yourself and them. There's no gap between tree and fruit. There's no gap between specification of perfection and the final achieving of that perfection. And therefore, what we studied this evening was just the beginning of the subject, obviously. This theme follows itself through all of history, through all of human activity. There's always a vision of perfection, whether it's the first statement of perfection, whether it's the vision a child has of his own greatness, of his own potential. Children have no problem with their own perfection. Ask a 5-year-old what he's going to be when he's big. He'll tell you, world champion, everything. All at the same time, there's no problem with that. He has a total vision of perfection. Then when he's 15 and 25 and 35 and 45 and he sees it's not going to be anything, it's problematic. It's always like that. The moment of conception is perfect. Then the problems begin, and the work sets in, and then you achieve it. And hopefully at the end of the process, you get back to the original perfection that was specified in the beginning. We'll stop here.